Well, good morning. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 14. It's if you're in the pew Bible in front of you or under your seat, it's page 948, kind of veering on to 949. As you're turning there, I say there's two realities that are difficult. One, living in real community with real people is difficult, isn't it? I remember talking to police, a friend of mine was talking to police, wondering if things quieted down on holiday weeks like this one with Thanksgiving, and they go, oh no, absolutely not. That's when things heat up. And he goes, what do you mean? Well, that's when people gather who really don't like each other, but they gather at the same table and we get called to repeated domestic disturbances. Family, right? And it's difficult with family even in real community. And, you know, one of my favorite quotes about marriage comes from a writer who says, the saying of wedding vows requires about 30 seconds, but keeping them is the work of a lifetime, right? Real community, difficult. Similarly, living out the Christian life and teasing out the implications of the gospel for every nook and cranny and every aspect of life is difficult. I love how one writer puts it. He says, it's easier to put our trust in Christ for salvation than to solve the hard problems that confront us when we try to live out the implications of our faith. Think about it. We're 2,000 years into following Jesus, and we're still collectively as the people of God trying to figure out how to live out the implications of our faith in so many different aspects of life. Now, put those two things together, living with real people, the difficulty of that, and trying to live out the gospel life, and then put those together, living out the gospel life with real people, and you have a double doozy of a challenge. That is what Romans 14 and 15 are, and really all from Romans 12 on, and so much of the scripture, that's what this is trying to tease out. So let's begin. We'll read Romans 14, verses 1 to 12. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? And you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we acknowledge right up front, even in the best of marriages and in the best of families, it can be stressful and high maintenance and difficult to live and live lovingly and live respectfully with one another. And Father, if that's true in marriages, where we were so attracted to another, we were ready to take a till death do us part vow, how much more with all manner of church members, people that we were not naturally attracted to in any which way, but we confess the same Lord and confess our own weakness and sin at the same time. And so, Lord, we come and we recognizing the difficulty of one another and the difficulty of trying to discern your way in a world that is the opposite, we ask you to speak and transform us. For we, your servants, listen for you. Amen. Well, I want to organize our thoughts in a couple of ways. By the way, just another tidbit on marriage, because it fits the church as well. One of my favorite books says this: the conventional wisdom is how compatible or how alike you are is essential to a good marriage. He says that's conventional wisdom, but it's false. The reality is it's not how alike you are that matters. It's how you handle the differences. And it's exactly what's going on here in Romans 14. How you handle the differences, the secondary and tertiary differences, that so quickly and readily divide us. And so I want to say, the first point from verses 1 to 3. Paul is urging us, welcome more. Welcome one another more. And then if I jump to verses 10 to 12, the main point, on the end of our text is judge one another less. Judge one another less. And in the middle, verses 4 to 9, Paul gives us something of the basis for welcome and judgment and evaluation. Okay? So we'll kind of go in the order. We'll still go in the order of the text. Welcome more, the basis for welcome and judgment, and therefore judge less. All right, so first of all, verses 1 to 3, Paul says what? What's his main admonition here? He says, welcome him, whoever is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to argue, not to quarrel over issues. And this word opinions, it can be translated a variety of ways, but think in terms of things over which we might commonly differ. Welcome. Now, this word welcome doesn't mean merely tolerate or put up with or passively admit. We're very good and very polite by cordially and passively, and maybe non-confrontationally tolerating and quote unquote dealing with one another, but Paul is actually urging something much stronger. He is essentially saying, I want you to actively, personally, wholeheartedly invite into your circle one another, to bestow belonging to one another, to genuinely love one another. This same word, welcome, Paul writes to Philemon in the little one chapter book of Philemon. When his slave Onesimus had run off from him, and Onesimus ran to Paul, and Onesimus was converted to becoming a Jesus follower by Paul, and Paul was sending Onesimus back to Philemon. And that could be a scary one for a slave who had run off. He could be killed by his master and slave owner. And Paul is sending him back, and Paul says to Philemon, I want you to receive him back, same word, welcome him back as you would receive me. the one who converted you, Philemon. That's the kind of strength. And in fact, this same word, if you skip ahead just to verse chapter 15 of Romans, they're on page 949 if you're in the Pew Bible, verse 7 of 15, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Has Christ merely welcomed you passively, merely welcomed you, just tolerating you, putting up with you, saying, yeah, you can have a seat if you like? No, it's a very different kind of welcome we receive from Christ, right? We'll come back to that a little later. So this is the admonition, welcome more. And then he says, welcome who? Welcome the weak. And what does he mean by weak? I mean, very few of us like the idea of being called weak, right? I mean, again, this is just, you know, what do the t-shirts say? Live strong, right? Do we say live weak? And who's going to wear that on their t-shirt, right? But Paul is saying, you know, and what does he mean by weak? And I've been meditating on this all week. Never more so in my life than this week. And I think what Paul is really getting at as we look at the context in 14 and 15 is it is difficult living in what I'll call the full freedom of gospel life and gospel salvation. It is really difficult to live in full freedom. And I'm going to humbly submit, nobody, I've not met a single person in my life that lives fully free in gospel life. Not a single person I've ever met. Some of us are strong in certain ways and we struggle in others. And so I think it's fascinating and nuanced to me that Paul doesn't say, he doesn't specifically identify per se who are the weak and who are the strong, because I think he's nuanced enough to understand that in some respects I'm strong and in some respects I'm weak. And in other respects, you might be strong where I'm weak and I might be strong where you're weak. And so who's strong and who's weak varies on the issue. Right? So let me give you an example. I would say, last week I showed you how in Romans 13, the mighty Augustine was converted by the last two verses of Romans 13. And we are massively indebted to Augustine. I mean, no single person in the last 1,500 years has shaped Christianity more than Augustine. Talk about strong. And yet I would submit Augustine was weak when it came to the issue of marriage. He himself didn't marry and found himself, earlier in his life, before he was converted, he was given to a very sordid and promiscuous sexual promiscuity in life. And I would submit Augustine himself was weak in this whole area of sexuality, unbelievably strong in so many respects of Christianity, helping all of us, but this was an area where he was weak. Those who are recovering alcoholics, or think of various 12-step addiction programs, weak with respect to alcohol. Most recovering alcoholics abstain entirely because they know how vulnerable they are to one drink leading them off the cliff, all right? So they humbly acknowledge a weakness, and we all have various weaknesses along those lines. Some of you who have suffered abuse in your childhood will carry those weaknesses into life and marriages and families. Others of you who struggled financially, grew up in a very financially distraught family or difficulty, will find money and finding freedom in the gospel vis-a-vis money difficult. Some of you have been really traditioned in certain ways, okay? And the muscle memory of those ways makes it difficult to change, makes it difficult to find a better way to live. I've told you this one just by way of example. Something as simple as the thermostat. I grew up in a house that basically, after my parents divorced, went unheated, okay? All we had was a wood stove, basically, and little space heaters that we'd periodically use in the bathroom, all right? So, and then when Diane and I got married, my goal with the thermostat was to turn it as low as we could bear it, okay? And Diane's philosophy was turn it as high as to be comfortable in a t-shirt, shorts, you know, and no socks. Well, and we got married in the end of September, so the thermostat became an issue real quick, you know. And I have to admit, I found myself wondering, oh no, did I marry the wrong person, all right? You know, we're not compatible on something as basic as a dadgum thermostat, you know. And then we had dinner with a couple, and their story was even worse, okay? And I realized, okay, we're okay. We're just going to have to figure out the thermostat. Okay, I wasn't able to live in the freedom of the thermostat based on my roots. Do you hear? You know, and bringing a whole mentality. And that needs, and let me also say one other part of where weakness sometimes hits us is physically and even biologically. Weakness can hit us physically or biologically. I think of William Cowper, who was an amazing poet, but he struggled immensely with depression. And I was just rereading again this account this week of Cowper, who knew he was suddenly, he had major bouts of depression. He was descending into depression. He had a sense that the deep clouds of depression were descending upon him. And he wrote a poem that afternoon that is profound for me. It's a hymn that you'll find in our hymnal, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And he wrote that as he could feel himself descending. And he wrote words in that hymn that are among my top five favorite lines in all hymnody. Behind a frowning providence, he hides his smiling face. Speaking of God. And that very night, Cowper would descend into a depression where he believed that God had commanded him, like in Genesis 22, God commanding Abraham to kill his son. Cowper felt commanded by God to kill himself. And John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, and by the way, John Newton introduced that hymn, Amazing Grace, into his congregation that very morning that Cowper was in that church service. And that very night, John Newton had, there was lots of blood because Cowper had trying to hurt himself, and he obviously had succeeded some, but he didn't succeed in killing himself because Newton and others wrestled the knife out of his hand. And Cowper never showed up at church again, believing that he had failed God in not obeying his command to kill himself. Weak in a certain way, biologically, okay, chemically. I thank God for medications. And let me just humbly say to you, since August, I myself have been dealing with depression. I'll spare you the details. I didn't get to that point. Far more mild for me. But I have been meeting with the psychiatrist since the end of August to present and ongoingly trying to figure out what meds to use that will aid and assist me. And I gotta say, I'm really grateful for the common grace of such medications. And they have lifted an awful lot for me. Still trying to work through a variety of things which have rendered me more weak than usual than in the past. But I'm so grateful to God, because God actually has used even this in my life to grace me and push me into new places of trust in Him. Weakness in various ways. And Paul is saying, welcome one another, and welcome maybe especially, as it were, the weak. But Paul also says, and you'll notice this at the end of verse 3, he is implying also, welcome the strong. Because it's very tempting for those who are weak. Say, for example, you're struggling. Maybe you were one who knew what it was to have all kinds of kosher laws, and now God is opening up the kosher laws. But we know how hard it was for Peter to get used to that idea. Remember Acts chapter 10, God drops the sheet 3 times and says, pick something. And Peter looks into the sheet going, I'm hungry, but not for any of that. And God says, you don't call unclean what I'm now calling clean. But Peter had to be told that 3 different times and still didn't partake. So you can imagine how many Jews are going to find it difficult to eat the pork and the lamb and such things. But it's also, I'm suspecting, true that pagan converted ones, people who went to the wild and crazy sacrifices and feasts, and then finding it difficult to buy those meats because everything associated with that they knew all too well, and they wanted to be clean and rid of it. But it's very easy for those of us who have such scruples to then judge the people who eat. And Paul says here, what's he say in verse 3? Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Do you hear it? Welcome this weak, this is his starting point, but also you who are weak, you know, in some way are finding difficulty, beware of passing judgment on the other who may be free to do what you're not free to do and feeling free. And so Paul is urging upon us a mutuality here where he is challenging both sides. And brothers and sisters, can I just pause for a minute? You know, it was interesting going through COVID and all the various things. I want to say to you as a congregation, thank you for enduring all the various pivots that we made. It was not easy. And there were several times where I really wondered, like I really kind of wondered, what's going to happen when one of the pivots, when half of the sanctuary will be for those who will optional masks, optional social spacing, okay, and half of the sanctuary masked, required social spacing. How are we going to do with that? You know, and then times when the mayor is asking us, quote unquote, decreeing masks, but he's not enforcing it. You remember that? And so I go, well, okay, that basically means he's strongly asking us to do it, and he's humbly asking us to do it, but he's only asking us to do it because he's not bringing the sanctions of government. And so I said, all right, well, I'm going to offer a strong, humble ask to go back to masks. And honestly, I really wonder what's going to happen. And every time, I just want to say, I rejoiced because various ones of you kind of go, like on that one, some of you would say, I don't want to wear that mask. And then others of you are going, why won't he require people to wear the mask? Right? So we got both sides of it. And what I just want to say, thank you for not letting a piece of cloth divide us. Can I just say that? And whether I asked you to wear it or not, or to sit in the sanctuary with people who do and do not, and we continue with that to this day, and to extend love and respect to one another without despising or judging one another. And I really feel like y'all, and we all as a community, did really well But man, I gotta say, it was exhausting worrying about it from my vantage point. And Glenn Jordan, who wrote so many of those emails with big words that none of you understood, you still bore with us. So thank you. Now, secondly, I want you to see Paul's talking about welcome and judgment. And he says, how do you evaluate these secondary matters? Well, and then he says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, I've been having to really wrestle with that in verses 5 to 7. What does that mean, convinced in your own mind? Because, you know, I'm sitting there going, Lord, there's most things I'm not convinced about, okay? I mean, I hated that game, yes, no, and it depends. I don't know what game, that board game, yes, no, it depends. You know what I'm talking about? I always said it depends, you know, because I can always think of, so I go, what do you mean convinced? Well, I've come to this conclusion, at least as of November 20th. What it cannot mean is that we're utterly convinced that we're correct in our position. Because sometimes on the issue at hand, there is a right and a wrong answer. Like in the case Paul says here of eating meat or not eating meat, if you skip ahead to verse 14, Paul is saying, in this particular case, the strong actually have it right. That there is nothing, God created it all, and there is nothing that is unclean in and of itself. Okay, so at a certain fundamental level, the strong have this one right. So if the weak are convinced that they cannot eat it and they are sure that that is what it should be, they are factually wrong. So I don't think what Paul is saying here is that you got to be sure that your view is right. Now, mind you, sometimes wisdom questions don't have a definitive right and wrong answer, okay? And by the way, can I just say this? Among us Presbyterians who have, there is an obsession among us, because the positive is we have a zeal for truth. Praise be to God for that. But the dark underside of that, oftentimes, remember, often your greatest strength is your also tragic flaw. The dark side of that is we have a terrifying dread of being wrong. Right? So we want to make everything like absolutely certain. Well, guess what? God didn't make absolutely everything equally clear. And so some things you just need to hold loosely, and you need to allow for differences of opinion and not make a matter of life and death your assessment of this or that. And wisdom is figuring out when it is a fall on your sword moment and when it's allowing brethren to disagree, okay, and respectfully. And sometimes, even more complicatedly, the criteria isn't what's lawful or allowable, but what's helpful. 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Not all things build up. Right? And so it's not just what's lawful. So what does Paul mean, convinced in your own mind? I think verses 6 and 7, especially 6, are elaborating that. He's saying the question is, are you doing it to the honor of God? And are you doing it in thanksgiving to God? So on the one hand, are you doing it having received from him God to you and saying, giving thanks for it? And are you doing it in honor toward him? So it's from him and to him that you're doing what you're doing. You're either eating or you're abstaining. Is it to him and from him for which you give thanks and which you give worship? Or, you know, are you eating to him for him? Now, I think this is really important because Paul is not saying, hey, just live and let everybody do what they want. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying is, are you wrestling before God to try to discern what he wants out of your life? Right? And that's what Paul is asking. Are you convinced in your own mind this is to the honor of God, or this is in thanksgiving to God, not the exercise of your libertarian autonomy? Okay? And then Paul pushes it further. He says, for, brothers and sisters, none of us None of us belong to himself or herself. We are the Lord. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So if we live or we die, we are the Lord's. How many times do we say, Heidelberg Catechism, first words, I am not my own, but I belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus. He bought us. He lived, he died, he rose, Paul says in this text, that that might be the case. Grace reigns. You know, the only writer I know who articulates this at its deepest is Victor Hugo in his book Les Miserables. You remember when the story, those of you who know the story, Jean Valjean, so cruelly and brutally treated as a prisoner for stealing a loaf of bread for his starving family, 18 years or something like that, I can't remember the exact amount. He's set free, then because he's set free and he's an ex-con, nobody will take him in. Finally, this bishop takes him in, and Jean Valjean steals silver from him. He gets caught by the gendarmes, and they bring him back to the bishop, and the bishop says, oh no, he didn't steal that, I gave it to him. And he actually forgot the candlesticks, and he gives him the candlesticks. And the police can't believe it, but they leave. And then the bishop says to him, with these, I buy your soul for God. And Jean Valjean has a wrestling match. He's just been graced. But listen to what Hugo says of Jean Valjean here. He says, he was, and I love these words, indistinctly conscious. Okay, so he's conscious, but can't articulate it, put words. It's foggy conscious that the pardon of this priest was the greatest assault and the most formidable attack which had moved him yet. If he yielded, he should be obliged to renounce that hatred with which the actions of other men had filled his soul through so many years. He knew if he receives the grace and is brought under the reign of that grace, he's got to give up all his hatred, anger, resentment. And he says it was a struggle, a colossal final struggle had been begun between his viciousness and the goodness of the bishop, representing the goodness of Jesus. Grace had come as a gift, but it bought him, and we are no longer our own, says Paul. So who are we, to get to the third point then, to judge one another or to despise one another over whether we wear a mask or we don't wear a mask or whether we're vaccinated or not vaccinated or whether we vote this way or that way? You're not your own. He's not his own. She's not her own. We all belong to the Lord, and he alone gets to judge. He sees all, he knows all, and he alone is perfectly right. When he sees you and he sees you struggling to walk upright in gospel grace, he knows what you've been through in a way that none of us know what that person's been through. He knows that person's personality and that person's chemicals in the brain. He sees it and he knows it. And who are we to stand in that kind of judgment of one another? How about entrusting ourselves to him? And as Paul would put it in verse 4, it is before his own master that he stands and falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Isn't that beautiful? How does Jesus welcome the weak? How does he welcome the strong? I love how Hebrews puts it. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted and tested in every which way and is yet without sin. Do you know most of us don't believe that in our hearts? How many of us really believe that Jesus was really tempted in certain ways? We go, well, he was the Son of God. He's perfect. He doesn't have that same, he doesn't feel the magnetic force field pulling him in this. He can't, because he's the Son of God, for goodness sakes. In his humanity, let's take Paul, the writer of Hebrews, at his word. He was tempted in every which way. Seriously, tempted in every which way as we, yet not with sin. And so when he sees you weak, how does he welcome you? His heart goes out to you. His solidarity is that much stronger for you. We tend to think when I'm wavering, God's disgusted or angry. Have I got to put up with that from you again? How many times have you prayed that prayer to me? And we think God's annoyed, irritated. The more weak you feel, it's the opposite. The more drawn to you he is. This is how Jesus welcomes us. And he says, welcome one another in the same way.